Well, let's just pray as we come to these chapters in Exodus again. So we'll, after singing that helpful song, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we turn now into your word. May you help us to see the sense and the richness of it. We pray that you would instruct us by it and train us in it and build us up through it. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we live in a world, I think as we've heard already in the kids' talk, we live in a world that is like an epidemic of dissatisfaction in our culture. Perhaps it's the pace of life, or the financial burdens we carry, or the 24/7 bombardment of commercials and what you ought to have and what you need to have, the images that pop up on our screens. We live in a dissatisfied world. Even those, we're told, who win the lotto after a while are totally dissatisfied or distressed and under pressure. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that he learned something very important. That he said, indeed, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying that because I am in need. Here's what he learned. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Well, that's the first part of these chapters at the end of chapter 15. So we're going to do another helicopter ride like we did last week and try and survey these things. So we're going to look firstly at the problem of grumbling from Exodus 15, 22 through to chapter 16, verse 12. Secondly, we're going to look at God's school of testing the Israelites and what that means, chapter 16, 13 to 27. And then the people quarreling with Moses in chapter 17. And then, perhaps a little different from what's going on before, we're going to look at a family reunion in chapter 18. So says Jeremiah Burroughs that the secret, he wrote a book, a Puritan, often many, many years ago. He called it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. A little paperback by Banner of Truth that's worth a read. He says this. He says, to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of the Christian. It's a challenge, isn't it? Well, here are the grumbling people of God. They were grumbling over a problem of lack of water. And this issue of grumbling surfaces only 3 days after the Lord brought them through the Red Sea. Miraculous events. The plagues in Egypt. The deliverance from Pharaoh. 3 days. And verse 24 tells us, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? What shall we drink? You can see this grumbling appears at least 8 times, maybe around 8 times in this chapter. Look at chapter 16. Firstly, in 25, they cried out to the Lord. 15:25, they cried out to the Lord. Sorry, verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood and he threw it into the water and the water became sweet. But look at the grumbling it complains in chapter 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses. Verse 7. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that we should grumble, that you should grumble against us? Verse 8. Moses said, you will know what it is when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling. You are not grumbling against us, but you're grumbling against the Lord. And so it goes on, verse 9. So you have this situation of the miraculous events that Israel have already gone through, and they're continuing to grumble. But grumbling is always towards someone or something. People liken it to an internal rebellion that surfaces in our hard circumstances of life. It's a sinful response to hardship. 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, Moses and Aaron, of course, are the focal points of the grumbling, but ultimately they had a real problem with God. Grumbling, as we know, can easily give in to fear. We're wondering what's going to happen. Our daily need is reminded of constantly. And here the people of God, after such amazing deliverance from the slavery of Egypt, from the hard taskmasters in Egypt, from the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and they're grumbling. It's a problem for all of us, isn't it? Secondly, we go into chapter 16. And what we have here is what we've called the God's school of testing. So the problem again is food. It was water, now it's food. Now, when we hear the word test, we don't really like it, do we? It's a kind of negative reaction. Who likes to be tested in anything? But part of the problem is that too often we associate it with temptation. God's testing us with temptation, as it were. Well, God doesn't do that, of course, we know. But that's sometimes how it feels for us. So the idea here is for these experiences of life to prove and to validate God's worthiness to be trusted. It's all about trust. God's not tempting them, but testing them. It is a test in order that they might see he is worthy to be trusted. After all, look at what he's done for them already and what he does for us. There are things God wants us to learn about him that we cannot learn in theory only, but only in practice. Our trust is tested. There are things that God wanted Israel to learn. There are things that you and I are to learn. And we learn it by practice. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher in another century or two, he called this the wilderness of university for Israel. The wilderness of maybe Oxford or the Cambridge. It was to teach them something. God was teaching them. God was training them. God was working in them as they went on this journey. And they, like us, are tested at times. Do we really trust the God who is more than trustworthy? They were to collect daily manna as part of that daily test. See, Israel are not, they're not on a blind mission. They're not wandering around the wilderness as though God doesn't know what he's doing. God is working to a plan. He's testing them. He's testing their trustworthiness of him. He intends them to learn important lessons of what it really means to trust. God has delivered them from slavery. He'll lead them to Mount Sinai. They'll receive the law of God. These are things that are good for them. These are the things they must learn. That God tests his people in the school of discipleship. And we've seen the whole congregation grumbling. And Exodus 16 records for us the amazing provision that God makes for his people. While they're in the wilderness, there's manna from heaven that they're going to learn about. Then further down in 16, you have the provision for each day. You see that verse 13, that the evening quail came and covered the camp in the morning, and there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew around the camp, when the dew was gone, thin flakes of frost in the ground appeared on the desert floor. They didn't know what it was. Here is God providing for them. The provision of God meant in the evening and in the morning there would be bread. It was a reminder that he was the Lord worthy of their trust. God isn't content just to deliver them out of slavery. He's content to meet their daily needs. He's content to teach them about him. Look at verse 21. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Manna was to remind them, not only of food, but to remind them also, if you look at verse 23 following, it was that they were to gather on the sixth day, they were to gather extra for the Sabbath. 6 days a week there was manna every day, and if they gathered extra, if they went out on the Sabbath, it rotted. But on the sixth day, the people were to gather enough on the sixth day, and the seventh day, it was preserved. There's a principle there. There's a Sabbath. 6 days a week, they had to believe, they had to trust that God would provide. He put bread on the table. He put food in the families. 6 days a week they had to believe God would provide. And one day a week they were to gather more, believing that God would again be true to his word. Imagine it. Imagine it. We live in such abundance and affluence. Every week Israel had to live by faith and trust in the God who delivered them. That God would provide for their needs. That they would obey his instructions that were necessary. And that they would have an intentional day of rest from gathering and collecting. And they were learning to trust and depend upon God. The message of the manna and the message of the Sabbath is that God is able to meet our needs. We have the words of Scripture that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They, like us, are to learn in the school of testing. Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. That's how we're to live. But we live in our 21st century culture. But there's still this ultimate need that neither food nor finances can really satisfy us. The provision points us again Godward, doesn't it? Do you remember John 6:33? Jesus Christ called himself the bread of life and said that he who came down from heaven to give life to the world. God is still our provider. Again, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, the Apostle Paul can say, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, that you may abound in every good work. That's God's intention for us. The generosity of a Sabbath day. The challenge for Israel is our challenge. Do I believe God will provide for you? Do you or do I believe that he cares for you? Do you believe and do I believe that the God who delivers is the God who provides? That's the reality. Manna reminds us that God can be trusted every single day. And of all books, Lamentation says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. You see, we live in such abundance, don't we? Our cupboards are full of food. Our freezers are full of... We take it for granted. But it's God's great provision. Quickly, we'll keep moving on to the people quarreling with Moses in Exodus 17. This time, the provision of water from the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul actually refers to these verses. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ Jesus. So we have a connection here between grumbling and quarreling. Chapter 17 tells us of the people continued their journey into the wilderness. And they arrived at a place called Rephidim. A resting place. And they discovered there was no water. It's not that the water was bitter as before, but there's no water at all. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? See, the people of Israel are just like you and I, sinful human beings. And we're slow learners.
At least I am, and maybe you are too. We often learn the hard way, the difficult way. Despite, day by day, by day, by day, every day of our lives, the Lord provides for us. And we fail to trust Him. Notice what they say to Moses. They accuse Moses of neglect, almost, basically. Verse 2, give us water to drink. They didn't believe that God was going to provide. Verse 3, why did you bring us out of Egypt? They questioned the wisdom of God bringing them out of Egypt. They forgot that they were slaves. They forgot that they were in bondage. They forgot that God provided for them. Look at verse 3. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us with thirst? Just like you and I, they complained. They doubted God's goodness. Verse 7. Quite a statement, isn't it? Is the Lord amongst us or not? You'd imagine, how could they have said that after all that God had already done? All it took to get to this point was a lack of water, despite everything they'd seen. The psalmist records this, Psalm 95, for He is our God, we are people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah, on the day that Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Basically, they put God on trial. You and I can do that. Is He really there? Does He really care? They made serious accusations. And Moses appeals to God in verse 4 because he senses that the people are angry and they're about to kill him. Things are getting out of control. The Lord said to Moses, verse 5, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and put your hand on the staff which you struck the Nile and go. Here's the God of the universe standing before Israel. He's going to willingly endure their grumbling, their quarreling. It's a very defining moment. It takes true humility, doesn't it, to trust in God. Notice in the latter part of 17, the Amalekites are defeated. They were ancient troublers of Israel. And it's the first time here where the word, where the name of Joshua comes up. We know Joshua becomes, if you like, Moses' successor. Verse 8. The name of Joshua means the Lord is salvation. And Moses is called upon. So Joshua, verses 10-11, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed, and when his hands were lowered, Amalek prevailed. But ultimately God wins the victory. Again, dependence on God. Moses was making the point that while Israel is fighting the battle on the ground, the Lord was at work. And victory was dependent on God. You see, We too are in a battle, aren't we?
We battle with these things. We battle in the spiritual realm, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. We wrestle with more than flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers. The enemy is always lurking somewhere in our around the aspects of our lives. Dependency through prayer is still the main way we fight. Ephesians 10:18 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Not in your own wisdom, not in your own abilities. Praying at all times, he says, in the Spirit. Not in the flesh, in the Spirit. And hasn't God supplied the Spirit to intercede for us in our groanings that are too deep for words? Romans 8:26. We have Jesus, our great high priest, in Hebrews 4:16, through whom we can boldly appeal for mercy. We're a blessed people in Christ. We stand under His banner. He provides mercy and help in our times of need. Whether the issues are battles within or battles without, God in Christ Jesus is worthy to be trusted. And lastly, and quickly it'll have to be, it's a bit of a change of tone. But there's a family reunion here. What do you do when the, I was going to say the outlaws come, but the in-laws of the outlaws come. And that's the case here. Moses, remember, had fled Israel. He saw the burning bush there. And then he rescues these women of Midian. And then it's up marrying Zipporah. She bore him a son, Gershom. And now Jethro, the father-in-law, is coming with Zipporah and the children to speak with Moses. It's important to know Jethro wasn't a believer in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was a priest of Midian. And Jethro says, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, notice what happens when he comes. He heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, and how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Here's, if you like, an Old Testament version of evangelistic witnessing, of sharing the gospel. And it's not always easy in family life to do that, isn't it? Well, that's what Moses is doing here in verses 1 to 6. He's sharing what God has done for him and for his people. It's an example of gospel evangelism. Israel's deliverance and our deliverance is not just the end of slavery. The ultimate goal is the glory of God. Moses begins to tell his father-in-law not only the good things, but the hard things, the hardship, verses 8 and 9. The hardship and how God delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced. It's important to remember why God had done these things. He rescued them. He rescued them in order to declare His glory. So the rescue and the glory of God are connected here. Moses was a reluctant leader, wasn't he? But he ends up being God's man in all his weaknesses. He's now in the place of mission. He's available to God. And God has used him through hard circumstances and situations. That's a challenge to us. Are we available to God? Do we believe that God can use us?
Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships that they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Amazing testimony, isn't it? Maybe we're so self-absorbed that we don't speak for Christ as we should. Then Jethro, look at his response. He's amazed. He's amazed at what God has done for them. And then we go drop down to the last part, 18, 17 to 27. Jethro has observed all that Moses was doing. He was making judgments for the people day after day after day. And here is Jethro. He says, verse 9, just back a bit, he's delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord had done for Israel. And he said, verse 10, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know. Here's his testimony. Now I know, verse 11, that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses and his father-in-law in the presence of God. There's been a radical change in his life. That's what the gospel does. Well, here's his father-in-law now giving him advice. It takes a bit of humility, isn't it, to get a bit of advice. Been easy for Moses to say, look, you've only showed up a few days ago. Who are you to tell me how to do my job? You can imagine it. You're not an Israelite after all. What would you know? But notice verses 24 and 27. He listened to his father-in-law. He had wise advice. And he tells them to look out for men of good character. Divide the work up. If you don't, then you'll just kill yourself, basically. Are we good at taking advice? We might not want to hear it. But you know, the Bible says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 12:15, Proverbs 11:4, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. Well, are we teachable? We readily listen to others with good advice, instead of closing our ears. Well, we're going to close, but we're reminded that we need a big view of God and a small view of self. That can be our problem, the wrong way around. We're to remind ourselves that the antidote for self-focus is a Godward focus. We're to remind ourselves that we've been saved by grace through faith alone and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And the people of God whom God has used in history are the people who have learned the lessons, people who have made themselves available, people who know there is a bigger mission at stake than their own little world. And they're teachable and they're ready to learn. May God help us to be the people who care for the glory of God, for the gospel of God, for the work of God, for the Spirit of God, for the Savior of God, that we long to be a people who are available and teachable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. of grace that saves sinners, that has saved many of us here. There are many, many Jethros who have heard the gospel truth. And we pray for many more to embrace it round about our community and to the ends of the earth. Enable us to be clear about its truth, what it offers, who it is we're called to believe in. For we live in a lost world. We pray that in your mercy you'd open our eyes and help us to see the great need and to know that you're able to fulfill it. Amen.